That's the way it's supposed to be, I guess. Well, hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today. We're going to be finishing up chapter 9, right around verse 24. And as we kind of left off with that, that kind of builds into where we're heading in chapter 10. Remember, this whole section 8, 9, and 10 is all dealing with the same subject. It's a continuation. In chapter 8, verse 1 began now about food sacrificed to idols. And Paul has been discussing that all the way through, kind of trying to build a case for it. And it's more than just yes or no. It's the whole attitude that comes behind their question. And so we'll review that here in just a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us. We ask that we may take these things and use them for our benefit as far as growth, but also for the benefit of your kingdom, that we may do the work you've called us to, that we may be prepared to face Jesus Christ in his glory and be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord, to be able to understand the things that have taken place in history and how things have come to a fullness of your plan, and ask that we may be part of it. Again, Father, we thank you again for your direction in these verses and ask that we may understand them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now about food sacrificed to idols. He begins there by saying, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. We spent some time talking about that the last couple of weeks, but it's kind of like the introduction here of the problem that they've got. They've got some knowledge, and their knowledge is basically summed up this way. We're saved, you know, by faith in Christ. You know, the temples, the idol worship, that doesn't mean anything. We've got this basic knowledge, so we're good to go. And but the problem is going to be, as we see this, and we've talked about it, they're using that knowledge for their own benefit. They're twisting it so that, well, we can still participate in the pagan culture, we can still go to church, we can go to heaven, and we got this knowledge, we're using it for our own advantage. And Paul's saying right there, well, wait a minute. You who think you know something, you do not yet know as you ought to know. And the contrast is, he's going to be talking about love. You've got to balance your knowledge with love. And that's what we've got right here. Our last thing we're going to see in chapter 9 is competing in the games according to the rules, and also just fighting and beating the air. They both, love and knowledge, are going to be important. As I said last week, again, you can judge this as I say this and use your own, you know, you don't need to agree with this. But Paul was not, in this case, saying knowledge is useless, it just puffs you up. All you really need is just love, 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 and just tolerate and just be nice to people. The Corinthians have taken, what I'm saying is, you need both knowledge and love. Faith is built on knowledge. If you don't know anything, you can't believe anything. We're saved by understanding the gospel. And so the Corinthians had taken the knowledge, used it to their own advantage, and had forsaken love in the sense of considering what's best for other people or best for the church. We could back up, or at least I do today, back up and say, wait a minute, if Paul were writing this today to the Western church, he may be saying it just the opposite. Love puffs up, but knowledge builds up. In other words, we have groups just getting together, just communities just forming and getting together, holding hands. We don't want to know anything. We don't want to be judgmental. We just want to just tolerate everything and work together. And Paul would say, well, wait a minute. You can't just have love and just tolerance and just cooperation, community. You need to have a goal. You need to have some knowledge. He could say the other way, I believe, in many cases that I have seen, love in our world just puffs up. But knowledge is what the church needs to build itself up. Now, again, the Corinthians had taken the knowledge and used it to build up their own information so they could twist the truth to their own advantage. Today, we can see many times that love is being twisted to the advantage of the community, to the group, or whoever's trying to build the biggest church. We're just going to love everybody, twist it to our advantage. So, again, I don't think by any means he's saying knowledge, just discount knowledge. It just puffs you up. What you need is love, love, love. And he joins with, you know, Ringo and Paul and George and well, John, you know, the Beatles, and singing love songs. It's the idea here is they have taken the knowledge and worked it against to their own advantage and neglected other people and the purpose of the church. In chapter 9, we reviewed this last week. Chapter 9, verse 1, he continues. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of the work in my ministry? In other words, what he's saying here, as we talked about last week, he builds a case. He says, listen, I am somebody. I've got certain rights. In fact, you can see right there in verse 3, verse 4. Don't we have the right, exousia is the Greek word, exousia, to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as the other apostles do? In other words, he says, I am an apostle. I've seen the Lord. I started this church. I am somebody. I should be able to come in and say, I've got some exousia. I've got some privileges. I've got some rights. You should be helping take care of me. If I had a wife, you should be helping take care of the wife like you do Peter's wife and James' wife. I've got some rights. But then as you read on through it, he says, but well, listen. Again, he's using it as an illustration. He's not trying to build it for an offering, as we said last week. He's saying, but listen, he says, I took those rights and set them aside. Because my knowledge of what I understand about being an apostle means I have certain rights and privileges to demand that you help provide for me as I continue in my ministry. But he says, I realize that by using my rights, my knowledge, you maybe wouldn't understand it, and you just see me as a philosopher going from city to city, taking offerings, collecting money as a guest speaker, and you'd misjudge the whole situation. So I took my rights, my knowledge, I tempered my knowledge, and balanced it with love. I was more concerned about your perception of me and the gospel than I was about my knowledge and my rights. In other words, he's telling them, you've got knowledge, and you're using your knowledge to your own advantage, but he who thinks he knows does not yet know as you ought to know, because part of knowledge is not just having information that you can twist to your own advantage, but knowledge of what the purpose is and balancing it with love. And Paul's using this in chapter 9 as an example of himself balancing his knowledge, his rights, with what was best for others, balancing it with love. And then we come over, we continue many things we can see there, but we go over now to verse chapter 9, verse 24. And he uses this as an example. Verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9 is kind of where we left off last week. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Now right there, it's pretty clear. Let's read this next part. Run in such a way as to get the prize. He says, the Isthmus Games. For example, there was the Olympic Games that were held at Mount Olympus. The Isthmus Games, and I should have gotten you a map or given you a map, but right there, Isthmus is real close to Corinth. It's where Centuria was at. If you see a map, it's pretty clear where it's at. They had games called the Isthmus Games that were held, and I'm sure the Corinthians would participate or they'd go visit, they'd be part of, they knew what he was talking about. And he's probably referring to those games. I've got on your notes, I think, at the top of the first page there, right there, that one of the original race was the stadion, is what it was called. It was the distance of the track or the distance of the course, which would be in front of the grandstands. It was about, you've got the numbers all written down there, 630 feet, 210 yards. It was basically our 220, or not 220, 220 yards. Today it's our 200-meter dash. It'd be halfway around the track, would be stretched out. That was the original one. They increased that, and they had another one called the dialus, which would be back and forth, or it'd be two times, which would be our quarter mile. And then they had the distance race. And just so you know, in the year 69 AD, a man named Polytus won the 200, the 400, and the distance race that year in 69 AD. That's recorded in history. It was a big deal to see someone win all three events. So he's talking about these games that they would be familiar with. And like we said, all this would come with their culture. They'd have opening ceremonies that would involve sacrifices, and people that were there would participate of the meat of the sacrifice. So it all plays into their pagan culture. But Paul's point here is he's going to take these games and use them as an illustration. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? When you run, there's only one winner. Not everybody's going to win. In other words, he says, run in such a way as to get the prize. So the whole idea, well, it's just important that everybody participates. Paul says, yeah, that's really not the way I look at it. If you're going to participate, you might as well participate to win. And he's talking about the Christian life. It's not just, well, we've got 5,000, 10,000, 30,000 people in church. Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's not. That's not the idea. It's get everybody in church. Everybody participates, but there's only going to be one prize. Now, in the spiritual realm, you can have more than one winner, but the point here is just because you enter the game doesn't mean you're doing it right. You've got to compete as far as how to win. So now he goes on and talks about how to win the game. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and it actually be several months of training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The Isthmus Games, the winner got merely a wreath, a pine wreath. That was at the Isthmus Games, probably what he's referring to. The Olympus, they got an olive wreath of olive branches. That would be their, that'd be the prize. I mean, it's no, you know, we've got medals from track meets and stuff hanging in our hallway, and they're little pieces of metal. Sometimes they're plastic. They're nothing except what they represent. So understand, you say, oh, all they ran was for a wreath. Yeah, well, my kids ran high school cross country track, and all they got was a little cheap piece of, you know, metal. But yet it we've got them displayed. They represented something. So the idea is here that they're going to get a wreath that will last temporarily. It will fade away. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In other words, you know about the Isthmus Games, but we're living a Christian life that you can apparently win or lose. He's not talking about winning or losing salvation. You are participating in your Christian life. Right now, you are a born-again believer. You are in the game. Now, are you preparing? Are you training? Do you even know what the goal is? Well, we just want to have a lot more people in the race. It's like we're trying to become something. And there's winners and there's losers. At the end of the day, there's going to be winners and losers of the Christian life. We can see it on reward day. Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to some, but others he's not going to say that. They would be Christians, they would be believers, but you really didn't get it, did you? So he goes on and says this. They do to get a crown that will not last. We do get a crown that will last forever. In other words, the results of your Christian life are going to be eternal. And you're not going to be able to change them on the other side. You're done. You've turned your records in. Therefore, verse 26, he says, therefore I, he's not telling them what to do. He says, therefore, because that's the truth, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. So after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. He's talking about two things here. Is one, running aimlessly or beating the air, which is I'm just participating. I've got no idea which way we're running. We used the example last week. I don't want to use it too many times. But of when you go to a race, it's not just who's running, it's who's running on the track. It's not just who crosses the finish line first, it's who crosses the finish line after running the whole race. You've seen races, especially cross country, where people get out in front right away the first half mile. It's like, wow, they're running great. Yeah, but there's 3 miles left. They're not going to be able. And then they face, like, it's not a matter of how good you look for the starting line camera, it's how well you finished at the end. So you've got to have some kind of a goal. And so what I wrote here, he talks about rules. You've got to follow the rules, the guidelines. You can't just be running aimlessly or beating the air. I would say this is not what the Bible says. This is not the I'm just combining chapter 9 in with this illustration. He's talking about knowledge and love. You have knowledge, but you've got to balance it with love. Just because you've got knowledge, you don't know as you ought to know. You've also got to know love and put the two together. I'm just using this right here. Is if there's rules. You can't just have information and how you're going to finish. You've got to have to compete. You can't just go out on the race and knock all the other runners down. Say, hey, I won the race. You've got to there's going to be rules. I just say that's love. You've got to know the rules, the guidelines, where the race is going to be held. Also, you've got to know the destination. You've got to know some information as far as knowledge. And this is where he's at right now. I'm going to finish this up, chapter 9. This is a review from last week. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. He's using himself as an example. It's in the same chapter that he used the illustration about I have rights, I have privileges. But I don't just take my rights and privileges and then beat the air and go around and collect offerings. I'm going to follow the rules. If I'm going to go off and collect offerings, I'm going to have to be doing something as far as the rules, and that is serving other people. And that's kind of what he's saying here. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body. Actually, the word means give yourself a black eye. And make it my slave, so after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, the word preached is interesting. It's not the same word preached in other places in the Bible. It's a word that is referring to the man who stood up in front of the race, in front of the, he's your starter. He's one who says, okay, the race is going to be this far. We're going to stay in these lanes. He lays down the guidelines. Everybody understand the competition rules. He lays down the rules, but then apparently he goes and gets on the line too, and when the starter shoots the gun, he's part of the race. And so Paul says, when I've preached others, what he's saying is, when I've explained the rules to everybody else, and then I step on the line, that I don't disqualify myself because I'm not following the guidelines or the rules. So that's going to lead into this next part right here. He says, no, I beat my body, give myself a black eye to make it my slave so that for I have preached, proclaimed the rules to others, I myself should not be disqualified for the prize. And that phrase in the NIV, will not be disqualified for the prize, is all one word in the Greek. It basically means something that is thrown away as waste. It's something that has been determined as this is useless. The whole system has been taken care of. You know, the program has been run. The product has been built. But this right here is left over. It's waste. It's useless and thrown away. So after all the games are done, all the competitors have turned in, here's something. What is this? It's nothing. It was just something we used for the race and throw it away. In other words, he's saying it's possible for him, being an apostle, having seen Jesus Christ, if he does not compete by the rules, have a goal, function in love with knowledge, he can get to the end of the race and at the end of the race say, this was useless, and just be thrown away. Now that lines up exactly with so many other eschatological illustrations of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's like it'd be burned up. Your life can be burned up. Now with that being said, burned up as far as your production, not as far as loss of salvation. Yes, sir. Right. I think his illustration is over here in the Isthmus Games. You can see everybody's competing, but there's only one winner. There's only going to be one winner in the natural. But over here, I think we think this all makes sense. I haven't developed it at all. But in the spiritual realm, as far as me being in a believer in Jesus Christ, in the church, called with a gift and a purpose, each of us has that. We're not competing against each other. At the Isthmus Games, there's only one goal, there's only one prize. We're all running for that prize. Now, we are now a community, a group of believers working together, strengthening each other so that I can help you achieve your goal, you can help me achieve my goal, and ultimately we're assisting Jesus Christ in the building of His church. So in that sense, in the spiritual realm, we all can win a prize because we're not competing in the same race. I am the only one, theoretically, in my race. But at the end of my race, just because I've got a race, just because I've got a calling, just because God has gifted me, just because I'm a believer, doesn't mean you win. That's where he's heading with this right here. You can have certain privileges and certain callings, but if you don't do it right, you will lose this Christian race. You will lose not your salvation, but you won't get the prize. Does that make sense? So I mean, there's only one prize in the natural, but in our spiritual dimension, there can be many winners. But that doesn't mean, just because you're in the body of Christ, doesn't mean you're a winner. Now, are you talking about comparing eternal damnation to eternity in heaven? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, okay, you win that. But I think it's pretty clear there's people are going to receive rewards throughout because of the things they've done in their lives, if that makes sense. We could develop that. That's a whole teaching on eternal rewards. But it is interesting right here that I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He sees himself as the one who is announcing the rules, laying down the guidelines, answering any questions, and kind of being the overseer of the games. Then he steps on the line, and because he himself didn't do it, I understood it, I had the knowledge, I even taught people, but I didn't execute it, I'm nothing. In other words, I can teach the knowledge on the goal, but if I don't mix it with love, you're losing the point. Again, that's not saying one or the other. You're going to need both of them. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, continuing that idea, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Now, this becomes kind of strange, except it's exactly in line. As we read through this, it's exactly what he's going to just build the case. He's going to now leave himself. He's been using himself as an example. That's why everything seemed like it was about Paul right there. He's using himself as an example. Well, if you don't mind, see if I can see the verse here very quickly. Chapter 10, verse 33. This kind of sums up what we're talking about. It kind of sums up what he's saying. I'm in the middle of verse 33 of chapter 10. "For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." In other words, what he's saying, chapter 10 is just that. He's saying, in chapter 10, he said, I've used myself as an example. Now follow my example of having knowledge, but tempering it with love, just as I myself follow Christ, who had knowledge and tempered it with love. Jesus' ministry wasn't about love, love, love. It included love, it included grace, but his ministry was more about knowledge and information and truth. I mean, which one are you going to side for? Jesus was about love or Jesus was about truth? Which one are you going to choose? It's like, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's like, Jesus said that the greatest gift is to lay down your life for your friends. It's like, Jesus had both. And so Paul says, I see how Jesus balanced truth and knowledge with love and service to others. So I am doing that, and you can watch me as I follow Christ. And so that's how he ends this chapter. So this section, chapter 9 was about Paul demonstrating for himself. But now in chapter 10, verse 1, he's switching from himself as an example, and going now is going to talk about God and the way God deals with people. He's used himself as an example before God. Now he's going to look at it from the divine point looking down. And he's going to go back. He said, well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Now, some people can't do this because they don't make the connection between Jesus Christ and the Lord being the same, the manifestation of the Son of God in the New Testament is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's the same person, same God. So chapter 10, verse 1, and this is now, he begins to explain this. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Then here's a huge word, verse 5, chapter 5, nevertheless. I mean, it switches complete directions. It's like, yeah, here they are. They all came out. They are all, and he's using Christian terms. Now, I've got this chart on the board. It's on your notes also. He's going to be talking about spiritual food and drink, such as communion, the Lord's Supper. And he's going to be talking about Christian baptism. And to make a connection, these people that he's writing to in Corinth have all taken communion or ate the Lord's Supper. They've all probably been baptized. And they're all like, okay, well, now I'm a Christian. I've taken communion. I've been baptized. And so he takes that terminology and puts it back into the Old Testament. And he uses the manna. They all ate the spiritual food. They all drank. When Moses struck the rock and water came out, they all drank the spirit. Now, it's a huge stretch because the water coming out of the rock was not the blood of Christ. It's not the same. But they had, just like we have spiritual food and drink, they participated in supernatural food and supernatural water. And their baptism, when they passed through the cloud, as they were led by this cloud, they are all under the cloud, which is a form of baptism, he's saying. And they all passed through the sea with water on both sides. It was a form of they were baptized, in a sense, into Moses. So these people had some crazy spiritual experiences. They ate manna. They drank water out of a rock after Moses struck it. They followed a cloud, and they passed through the Red Sea as Moses held up his hands. These people had been initiated. These people had had the Lord's Supper, per se. They had been baptized, just like we have the Lord's Supper and baptism. But after describing that scene right there, he says, nevertheless. In other words, he's warning the Corinthians, yeah, you've got some things going for you, but understand, so did the Israelites. And he says in verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. In other words, when it came to the finish line, they didn't get the prize. When it came to the judgment seat of Christ, he didn't say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He gave them the food. He gave them the water. They were baptized in the cloud, but at the end, it's like, no. Not even close. He was not pleased. Well, how disappointed was he? Well, we read on. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. In fact, their bodies were scattered over the desert. The word scattered is a hurricane type of word. Not just dropping and dying in the desert. It's like he's just like, just wiped them out. And they were scattered. They dropped dead over a 40-year period. They're just scattered aimlessly, purposelessly. Their lives, although they were part of the group that was in the Exodus, part of them that ate the manna, it's like their lives became nothing but a scattered hurricane of nothingness. He scattered them in the desert. Why? Because he was not pleased with what followed after their initiation. And they're going to get into sin. And Paul's doing right here, he's building this case for them and saying, well, you've also done the same thing. Then he talks about their sin. Their sin is going to be fourfold. Idolatry, sexual immorality. They are tempting God. In other words, taking God's knowledge, information, God's presence, and trying to twist it to their own advantage. See, what can I get from God? What can God do for me? And then ultimately, he didn't do what they wanted to do, they grumbled. Now, I'm sorry, but this is something that has challenged me over the last 20 years as I've grown as a Christian, is sometimes Christianity, again, judge me, constantly judge what I say and balance it with what you understand of the truth. My understanding at certain times was God would be the one who would straighten my life out. God would be the one who would make everything right and bring everything into this peaceful harmony, follow the peace. And as he's just like with David, we talked about this on Monday nights, Samuel came down and this innocent little shepherd boy is out watching the sheep, doing a good job. He's killing the lion, he's killing the bear, he's watching the sheep. And then Samuel calls him in and says, God's anointed you as king. Dumps the oil on his head, and Samuel disappears. Then all hell breaks loose. And David, for the next 15 years, is running from Saul. His family has to leave the country. And David's like, I just got anointed as king. And then everything falls. He had to run. He had to hide. He had to go eventually end up with the Philistines. It's like, what is going on? I thought the Lord was going to bless my life. No. There's some training that's going to take place. And so when you come to God and you want God to do what you want, this is what I want to do, and he doesn't do exactly what you want, or you start using the name of the Lord in vain for your own purposes, and then it doesn't work out, and you begin to grumble and complain. I thought if I came to church, I would have a better life. I thought if I stopped doing this, God would fix this. It's like David said, I thought if I was anointed king, I would be like on the fast track to the throne. I didn't know I was going to spend 15 years in the wilderness, hiding in a cave. It's like, I don't want this. In other words, before you accept Christ, do you sure you want to accept Christ? I'd like to have Jesus fix my life. Are you sure? Do you understand how much work that's going to take and how big of a change there's going to be? Oh, I'm just a few things. No. It's going to be a radical change. It's going to take the rest of your life to be conformed into the image of Christ. It's like, it's going to be long, ugly. Oh, he's going to guide you. He's going to be with you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to encourage you. But are you sure you want to, are you able for this? And they were not. They began to tempt God. And they began to grumble, and so he killed them, wiped them out, said, forget it. And Paul has already addressed over here the Corinthian sin that we can find already. They're going to temples, idolatry. They're into sexual immorality. They're wondering about prostitutes and all this. They're tempting God by saying, I've got knowledge. I can use it for my own advantage. They're trying to use God in their Christian life for their own advantage. And now this whole book, the whole Corinthian series, is their grumbling, not directly against God, because they've separated Paul from God. Paul is Paul. We've still got God over here. They're redefining God in their own image, and they're grumbling against Paul. But Paul's about to say, wait, no, you're grumbling against me, but you've got this God over here that you've created that's not really God. I'm the one representing the truth. And when they grumble against Paul, they're actually grumbling against God. Just like the people, they grumbled against who in the wilderness? They grumbled against Moses. So he's saying, the Israelites went through these things, and then they produced these sins and got destroyed. You have got the same things going for you, and basically, you're committing the same sins. We know, and he's going to get another judgment. Their judgment was 23,000 died. Snakes came and bit them. They all died. Their reward, at the end of the race, nothing. Oh, if you're their believers, that's another whole discussion. They're saved, they're in heaven, but they were not told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In fact, they're an example of a faithless generation. Now, over here, judgment for Corinth, we don't know yet. Eternal rewards, we don't know yet. So he says, you guys match the Israelites here, you match them here, this was their result, where's your results going to be? In other words, you can fill the chart out yourself, or you can make some changes. Well, let's read on now. That's kind of what's being said right here. Let's go to verse chapter 10, verse 1. I'll read down through it. For I do not... Now listen, there's a whole lot more notes. There's 7 pages of notes here. I could break this down, slow this down for each of these verses. There's little insights there that you may want to find interesting. I'm not going to catch all of my notes there. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He says the cloud and the sea were a form of baptism, initiation into Moses, their leader. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And that's another whole discussion there, that Christ would manifest at different forms and provide for his people. Verse 5, nevertheless, although they had these things, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them just for having been baptized or just for having taken communion. He was not pleased. In fact, he scattered them. Hurricane threw them around the desert, all over the desert. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Just like Paul used himself as an example in chapter 9, Paul says, now these biblical illustrations serve as examples for us that we do not set our hearts on evil things. And the content there of the evil is basically, it comes back to tempting God or using your knowledge for your own advantage, of not seeing the full picture, of not realizing what you're supposed to be doing. He says, as examples, so we don't set our hearts on evil things. Now, here's their sins. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Pagan revelry is a word for dancing. It's wild dancing is what it is. And now, listen, they went to a sacrificial feast, sat down, and began to participate. Now, that's exactly what has taken place here with the Corinthians going to temples. They're saying, well, we've got this information, but we'll just kind of slip on here in the temple. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. They began to test God. And so I thought God was going to do this. Moses, I thought you led us out of Egypt for a better life. I thought things were going to be better over here. If we followed, we trusted you, Moses. And God says, Moses, step back. I'm going to give them snakes to start biting them. So Moses began to intercede for them. They thought they were going into the land of milk and honey. Well, yeah, you are, but it's going to take a while to get there. You're not ready for it yet. And so they began to complain. And he began to kill them with snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. A great verse right there. Those things were written down. These are types. These people are a type of us today. Now, we're talking to the Corinthians. We can make the simple illustration or connection to ourselves also. These people are an example. They're a type of exactly who we are today. We're the same people. This is just a type of way things happen. We're the same people. And these things happened to them. We got the full example. Here's what God did for them. Here's how they responded. Here's their physical judgment. Here's their eternal judgment of the lack of rewards. Now, over here, because that was the example, here for us, we can make the changes. Yes, sir. So that's a tough question. I don't know. I mean, right. Oh, he asked, were the Israelites here that were died and scattered in the wilderness, were they believers? Were they saved? Are they in heaven today? And I don't know that. That's one of those questions where it's almost presumptuous to ask. And I different times in my life, I'd say it different ways. They were judged, but they were not judged for not participating in the initiation. They were judged for not maturing, not growing, not following the Lord, for grumbling and for not developing their life as a believer. Right. See, there's definitely room, at least in my theology, for a person to be saved, to be a believer, to be on the way to heaven, to be in Christ, to be a member of the body of Christ, to be a member of the church, and then just not grow, not do anything. They will go into eternity in the presence of God, but they themselves did not win the race. I think there's a difference between winning the race and being in the race. Peter, or Paul says at the end, I have kept the faith, I fought the fight, I have finished the race. Now that doesn't mean he got saved. That means in his view, he crossed the finish line, having followed the rules, having kept his eye on the target, and so Paul has been saved his entire life, or as an apostle, he's been saved, but he wasn't always sure if he was going to cross. In fact, there's times he writes in Philippians, he says, not that I've already obtained all this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So in other words, Christ Jesus has taken hold of us and we're in the body of Christ. Now it's our job to take hold of that thing that reason he took hold of you was for a goal, a purpose for us to accomplish something. So us accomplishing our goal, our purpose, our ministry of finishing the race, of maturing, becoming like the Son of God in His image, isn't what our salvation is based on. So that now you come back and lay that over this, it's hard for me to make a judgment right here. You could, you know, there's different things. Yes. Good. Yep. So you go back, and remember we talked that on Monday night. Now we go back to the whole thing. When Samuel appears, the witch calls Samuel out. You can say that's a demonic experience and nothing was real. And that's fine. And then you don't have to deal with it. But as you read it, and I've taught it like this, I've taught it both ways. I'm now to the place where I think that was, because she was scared. When Samuel comes up from the dead, she's like, she freaks out. She's messed with demons before. She's done necromancy before where she's moved in the spiritual realm. But she's never actually had a righteous man appear out of Hades, out of the underworld, Abraham's side, out of paradise, and walk in. She freaks out. And she realizes things she's seeing in the spiritual realm she's never seen. She realizes, you're Saul. This is Samuel. I'm in trouble. And she was scared. So I think that was Samuel, if you allow that. That was Samuel. And he says to Saul, a man who was a spiritual loser. He was anointed king. I think he was a believer at some point. But he slaughtered the priest. He pursued David. He just got off track and started resisting God. Samuel says, tomorrow you'll be with me. Which is very similar to what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, then you talk about the underworld. I think the thief and Jesus both went to paradise in the underworld, the place of Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. And then, you know, Jesus was resurrected and that was emptied out when all went to the presence of the Lord. Was Saul going to the same place of paradise, Abraham's side, as Samuel, or was he going to go to the place of torment in the underworld? That'd be one question. So because, like, exactly what you say, I'm going to say Saul was a believer and went to be with Samuel in the underworld and is going to be a loser in eternity, in the presence of God, but all of his potential, not well done, faithful servant. You failed. But yeah, and again, that's a good discussion to have. Some people, they think a spiritual loser must go to hell. But it is apparent. That's why Jesus is going to have the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be people that will stand before the bema seat of Christ and be rewarded for their, not for their salvation, but for their production as a believer. And there will be others who, well, Paul's already addressed in this book, they'll be burned up. And he says very clearly, they'll be saved as one escaping through the flames, but everything else will be lost. The rewards are lost. So that leaves open here that these people could be believers, but they didn't. They got in, but they didn't understand what they are in. They grumbled. And they needed some knowledge. They needed to kind of learn some things. Is that, you know, again, that's not the end of that answer, but that's where I'm at right now. And there's, you could dance around that for a long time. Anybody want to say anything else? Right, yeah. Yep. But at the same time, that's the depth of God's love also has to be balanced by the depth of God's judgment and wrath. Because God is going to, Jesus died on the cross for our sins for eternity, you know, and takes it into eternity. But rejection of Christ is going to result in eternal damnation, which is, when you think about it, is beyond comprehension. The love of God is beyond comprehension, but the judgment of God is beyond anything I can't even humanly fathom the judgment of God. So, yeah, God's love is great, but God's wrath is also very eternally terrifying. So, yeah, I don't know about all this. Paul's giving, he seems to be thinking they are believers that have experienced similar things as the Corinthians, but their sin after their initiation is going to eliminate any kind of productivity. I don't think Paul, and again, here's another good way of looking at it, I don't think Paul is trying to convert the Corinthian church. I think the Corinthian church is already converted. I think they're already believers. He's trying to straighten the Christians out, if that makes sense. That doesn't mean everybody in the Corinthian church is a believer, but Paul is not trying to evangelize them and explain Jesus Christ. He's trying to talk, like he does in so many of his letters, he's trying to get what the church to do what? To grow and mature. He's not trying to get the church to get saved. He's not having altar call after altar call. Every time he goes to Galatia, he has another altar call. He goes to the Galatians to teach them about falling back into the legalistic system or being free in Christ. So, well, that's another question, and we're going to get into that when we get into chapter 12 right here. Chapter 12, verse 1, now about spiritual, and right, there's just spirituals in the Greek, now about spirituals or spiritual manifestations. So yeah, that's coming too. Because yeah, that's another, now we've got several things taking place with the spiritual, especially in the modern church as different groups try to identify what being spiritual is. So yeah, that's a good question. But Paul doesn't seem to be thinking, well, these were Old Testament saints and you're New Testament saints. I mean, there is a difference because these people have, you know, in the New Testament, it is experienced. Jesus has died. They are in the body of Christ. But he's still holding these people similarly accountable and not saying, well, you know, that was Old Testament. They didn't really understand some things. No, they understood quite a bit. I mean, they understood more than enough to mature. Look at Moses. Look at Joshua. They understood enough to mature and become great men of God. Okay, those are good questions. We are in chapter 10. Let's go back to verse 11. It says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Very interesting, written down as warnings for us. In other words, if you neglect what God, there's 1,000 things that have taken place over history that God could have written down, but these are things that were chosen under the anointing, under the spiritual leadership, to write down so that we would have examples. And it's interesting here, I'll just point this out too. It's interesting here that Paul, in Corinth, in a Greek culture among pagans on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, can simply refer to these things. I'll challenge you again. I'm assuming you understand when he talks about the snakes, the 23,000 dying, the difference, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, that you're like clicking with me. I don't have to go back and tell you the Old Testament story. But how many people in modern churches that they read this and have no idea what he's talking about? It's like, I don't understand. Moses, Red Sea, cloud, what are you talking about? Because they may have been in church for 20 years, but they've just learned to just kind of absorb the Christian culture instead of really learning the text. These things were written down as examples. You should know these things. And it's amazing that Paul can just mention them in a letter to the Corinthians, realizing you're tracking with me. Because someone had taught them. Someone had taught them the Old Testament by this time. Paul, probably. But also, guess who else is there? Apollos, the great teacher out of Alexandria, Egypt, has come up there and has been teaching. He was well-schooled in the Old Testament. Maybe the writer of the book of Hebrews. That's another talk right there. But in other words, he was well-schooled. And so these people, Paul can now write them a letter and just shoot them some bullet points, say, you remember the Old Testament stories? And they go, oh yeah, we were in Apollos' class. We remember when you were here, Paul. Can you do that in modern churches today? Just shoot off Old Testament stories like, you make the judgment call. I'm just saying, Paul can just shoot off the stories and not give all the references. They already know them. Okay, these things happened to them as examples and were written down. In other words, what do we learn from this? Example, this is how God deals with people. Well, that was the Old Testament. That's the same Lord leading them in the wilderness who came as the Son of God and died on the cross and was resurrected and is the head of the church today. Well, it's different today. How so? That was the Lord then. The Lord came and died on the cross, was resurrected, and is now the head of the church. It's the same person. It's the same God. Something, you know, as far as his death and resurrection, those things are taking place. But he's got the same expectations. Going back, Even more so for us. In fact, well, it says it right here. And were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. This is the time. This is now, we're at that, again, doesn't mean it's the end of time, but now all these things have been building up for this moment when Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, was resurrected, began his church, and now you are in that church. All of history has been building to this point. This is the fulfillment of the ages. Do you think God's expecting something from you? Well, you know, it's not really that important. You know, we just need to, you know, make sure we have community. And it's like Paul's saying, come on, folks. Do you understand what happened to them? They're dying. They're dropping dead. And they don't know why. They get to heaven. There's no rewards for them. On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think, I'm sorry, this is just what he wrote. So, if you think, which means in your opinion, if your opinion is you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, if you're listening to this and you're saying, I don't think this has anything to do with me. I don't think this is important. He says, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, really, I've got an excuse why that's not important. We don't need to pay attention. He says, if your opinion is you're standing firm, then you're the one that needs to be careful. In other words, in fact, the word be careful, it means take a look. Then you'd better go back and read this. And that's where you better look. It doesn't just mean, you know, look, be careful. It means you go back and study it. You go back and read it. If your opinion is this really has no correlation, you're talking to a different group of people, he says, then what you know is not what you think you know. You better go back and read it again. Let's read it again here in the NIV. So if you think your opinion is you are standing firm, be careful. Or the literal says, let him look. If you're the one who thinks you're standing firm, then let him look at the text of Scripture from the Old Testament that you don't fall. Because if you don't look at it, and you say, well, our opinion is what we think, we're just going to trust God with this, it's like, you know, you are going to fall. It's just a matter of when and where. We don't know when and where you're going to fall, but you are going to collapse. You better go back and look at these things. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The same thing that you're dealing with in Corinth, they've already dealt with. The tempting of God, the grumbling, everybody does that. I remember, you've got to have done that somewhere where you come into the Christian faith and this is what I thought I was getting into. And then things are explained to you and you realize this is a lot tougher than I thought. I know I'm saved by the grace of God, but I've got to grow. I'm not just saved and going to heaven. God is now going to begin to transform me. Oh, this is painful. Now, I'm being changed. No one wants to change, but he has changed me not just into a better man. He's changing me into the image of the Son of God. It's like, that's a long ways to go. It's like, that's the long distance run. It's like, you know, maybe Jacob needs to grow up and be just like his father. You know, that's, you know, make a couple adjustments there, maybe not. It's like, that's reasonable. But to say be conformed, none of us, but be conformed in the image of the Son of God, that's a long ways away. And there's going to be a lot of ripping and tearing and changing and molding and bending. And what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Praise God. I'm being ripped and torn apart and changing the image. It's like, the natural response is what? Grumble, complain, forsake God. I mean, how many, you know, Tony can tell you all the times we've sat down and said, this is a waste of time. I mean, talking over the 30, 40 years, it's like, we're knocking ourselves out. This is not working. And you begin to grumble and complain. So what he's saying right here, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. Any man who begins this process is going to realize, this hurts. I'm complaining. I'm grumbling. I better figure this stuff out. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. In other words, everybody is going to cry, moan, groan, complain as that transformation starts to take place. But God is faithful. He knows what he's doing. He's not going to stretch you and just break and say, well, you're a failure. He knows, David even says, he knows we're human. He knows we're made of dust. He's transforming dust into eternity. So he knows it's a long ways to go. So he's going to take you slowly and assist you. The love of God is going to assist you through this. He is not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And that's such a great, I've got to wrap this up right here. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. The stretching, the changing is not going to be more than you can handle, but you are going to have to do something. You can't just continue to complain, because if they just continue to complain in the wilderness, you're done. you're going to have to, one, look into these things. You're going to have to look and try and figure out what's taking place. It's going to take some effort on your part. Also, this next reads here. He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, he's going to provide some way to deal with this. Either maybe some additional encouragement or some teaching or a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. Or he's going to provide you a way out. And right here, for these people, for as far as idolatry and immorality, the word is going to be flee. It's coming up. Flee. There's no way. He's not going to provide you strength in an idol's temple. He's not going to provide you strength in immorality. These right here, the answer, what's the answer? What do we do when we're tempted? Flee. Run. Get out of the situation. Your strength is to get away from there. But if you stay, you're going to be consumed by it. If you don't learn, you're going to stay in your ignorance. In other words, God is going to be faithful. He's going to help make this process. But he's always going to provide you something. But if you don't take it, if you resist it, or if people are telling you don't look at it or leading you the wrong way, you're going to have problems. Let's read this again as I wrap this up. And here's the last point I'm going to make. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out. And look at this. So that you can stand up under it. When I go back 25 years ago and I was in the wave of Christianity that I was in, that did not even make sense. Because what I was being taught back then was, you'll be delivered. Just stay faithful. God will deliver you. And then this is one of the things that got me kind of out of that group of Christians and kind of ran me. I got contrary with them for a while. It's like trying to discuss some things. Is they were always talking about deliverance, 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 getting out. You know, faithful man will be delivered. It's like, what about this one? So you can stand up under it. There's no deliverance. It's you're standing up under it. It's like, this load is too heavy for me to handle. I can't do this. Well, God will deliver it from you. It's like, and it says right here, no, he's not going to deliver it. He's going to make you stronger so you can handle it. It's like, I don't want to be stronger. I want this gone. No. He'll provide you the strength. It's all about growing, not being delivered. The message of Christianity is not to be delivered. It's to be strengthened. The ideal is to grow, to mature, to become something, not to escape something. And that when I read that, I remember reading that. It's like, this is completely opposite of everything that's being preached. Because I wanted to be delivered. Because listen, what's easier to preach to an ignorant crowd? Come here, we'll pray for you, and you'll be delivered. Or come here, sit down, we're going to teach you how to make you stronger so you can handle it. Well, you want to join the fitness club or you want to join the miracle group? It's like, it's always easier to build the miracle group than it is to build the fitness center. And that's exactly what this is. You do not, at least at that point in my life, I did not expect those words. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you will not have to deal with it. No. So you will be able to stand up under it. It's like, that's not at all what I thought that's not at all where I thought this was going. And of course, we'll have to pick this up next week. In verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Isn't that interesting that the apostle's saying that? Earlier in chapter 4, he called them sensible people, but he is mocking them because they're being so ridiculous. They're calling themselves sensible, but they're being ridiculous in their conclusions. Now he says, listen, I've used myself as an example. I've used the Old Testament as an example. And I'm talking to sensible people. Judge for yourselves. Call me a liar if you want to. Say I'm wrong. Say I've missed something. But you're sensible. You can look at the information I've given you, look at your surroundings, and you make a decision. He says, again, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a proclamation of the blood of Christ? He's now going to talk about the communion. And he calls it the cup of thanksgiving, which is the third of four cups of wine drank at the Passover. He refers to the cup of the Lord as a cup of thanksgiving, which is the third cup at the Passover. But nonetheless, we pick this up next week. Thank you for being here. There's a thousand things we can talk about. As you can see on my notes, I was planning on finishing chapter 10. But anyway, keep thinking. I'll pray and then you're dismissed. Thank you for being here. Father, we do again thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you've written down from the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We thank you for the Spirit of God that lives with us, that was also there in those days, that can bring these things to light. We thank you for putting us into the body of Christ, for giving us strength, for giving us hope, for giving us encouragement that we are being conformed in the image of your Son, that we are part of your kingdom and we are going to be able to deal with life here. And if we continue to serve faithfully and grow as you've called us to grow, we'll receive rewards in eternity. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our life and just ask that we would be able to avoid the grumbling and complaining, but look to you for guidance and for hope, that we may also bring guidance and hope to many other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.